Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to review the end of what we discussed last time and then bring it together to give us a running start to where we are this time. So, here we go. And would you guys please pass this around? Thank you. Thank you. You can pass that around, please. And there you go. So, in our review, do you remember when last time I shared with you, I encouraged us to read the Bible with fuller eyes. What I said is we've become so used to reading the Bible through the Descartian or Cartesian lenses, I think, therefore I am glasses, that when we read the Bible, we see it actually confirming the way we think. And so if you take the modern man, I think, therefore I am glasses, and then you read the Bible holistically and read it more fully, and you read the Bible actually trying to hear what the newly converted Christians in first century Palestine were hearing when they heard Scripture being read to them. And by the way, anytime you're reading the New Testament, you have to try to read the Bible with the lenses of a first century Palestinian, either Jew or Roman or Greek. But you have to be thinking, what is it that they were hearing in their context? And you can get a better idea of what was intended. That's how Scripture needs to be read. As opposed to imposing our 21st century 626 SGV Chinese American shaved ice eating boba drinking half and half hanging outing way of reading it, millennial or Gen Zer way of looking at things, we can't do that. We can't read Scripture that way. And then put upon Middle Eastern first century letters, which is what they are, to Middle Eastern first century people under fearful, authoritative first century Roman rule. If we decide to say, hey, instead of imposing our look on it that way, but instead take it from their vantage point, we're going to see things differently than when we normally read Scripture. And what I shared with you was Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. So, if you have your Bibles, did I put it down in there? Or didn't I not? No, okay. But then you're going to have to go get your Bibles. Philippians 1, 9 through 10. So everyone turn to those things. You can use your phones, of course, but if you have hard Bibles, I would prefer that you use those just as a matter of habit. I'm not giving a moral value one way or the other. I'm just saying I think it's better for you in the long run, just in terms of the little nuances of reading. But Philippians 1, 9 through 10 says this. We see a remarkable prayer for Christian people in Philippi. And the prayer goes like this. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Do you see that there? "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." And I asked you last time, what's this prayer about? What is Paul's hope for the Philippians here? What is he concerned about? At a quick glance, when you look at it, it may seem that Paul is praying for more knowledge for the Philippians, so that they would know what to love. You see that phrase, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent"? But I want you to look more carefully, and this is what I called you to last time. Because if you look more carefully, what you will actually see is the inverse is true. The inverse is true. Paul is actually praying that their love will abound, not their knowledge. That their love will get bigger, that their love will grow, that their love will burst through. So that their knowledge and real understanding of what excellent love is may grow. He prays that their love would abound in order that their knowledge and real understanding would grow. Because you see, it's not that we need to know more in order to love more, but rather it's when we love more that we are actually going to know more. Because love precedes knowledge. Love precedes knowledge. Then I asked you to think of people who were really smart, and you all said you knew some, who have a lot of knowledge, who you can tell study a lot, but who don't really seem very interested in people, who don't seem to care for people, who don't really get much, you don't really get much warmth or love from, but they're smart. And maybe that's you, maybe. And then when you spend time with them, maybe they know some of the facts about you, but you don't really feel like they love you because they don't really know you. And why is that? They're so smart. And the reason is because the love isn't there. And so you neither feel known nor loved. It wasn't an intellectual thing. But the truth is, when you love someone or you love something, what do you always want to do? When you love something or you love someone, you always want to spend more time with that person or that thing, right? You always want to learn more. You can't wait to learn more if you really love someone. When Daniel was sharing about being in love, that 10 minutes, that's the greatest 10 minutes of that boy's life up to that point, and he can't wait till the next 10 minutes. Because when you love, you can't wait to know. And then you get to know. You want to spend more time with the ones you love. And it's exciting, and it's thrilling, and it's warm. There is life there. Because that's how it is when love is in place. And knowledge follows. Because love precedes everything. And that is the Christian equation, my friends. If we're going to start rebuilding here, and like I said, I believe and I hope, well, my prayer is that you will be part of a rebuilding project in our church. Well, we have a rebuilding project going on the outside, but really on the inside is what I'm really speaking about, where love precedes life. Because, you know, in every other worldview, life precedes love. In every other way of thinking, life comes first. And then after you're born, and after, or you're created, or after you evolved, or after Martians dropped you from onto the planet, or whatever it is, then you grow and develop into something moral, and then something called love finally emerges. But that's not how it is, and doesn't answer the key questions of the heart, nor special matters of life. The reason is because that's not how it is. The reality is that love precedes life. That before our lives existed, there was love already in place. There was love that already preceded, a love among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an intertrinitarian love. A love one with another that, because of that love, the spillover resulted in life. So that they could share the love that they have with the life that was emerged from the love. Because love does come first. And so how many of you would agree that it is really important to be able to discern what is best and what is excellent? You would, right? Everybody would agree to that. I mean, what really matters? What is of ultimate importance? Of course it is important to be able to discern that. But what Paul conveys is that in order to really do that, in order to really discern those things, it starts not with our knowledge, but with our love. And he says, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And where will that lead us if it happens? To real knowledge and discernment. And then what will be the result of that, should that happen? That we would be able to live out our lives excellently and beautifully, which will leave us sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And for you to be found on that last day in front of God, and to be found before the tribunal, before the Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts, and to be found sincere and blameless, and not only blameless, but beautiful. Wow! That kind of life honors and glorifies the one who created us. And those who can survive that judgment, God says, well done! I am so thrilled at you. How many of you have been longing your whole lives for just some affirmation? For some acknowledgement from your parents, maybe, that you've done well, that they're proud of you, that you see it in their eyes? I don't know. Oh, yeah. I don't know. Somehow, I mean, I don't know. I'm learning, right? But I'm so proud. All of our hearts yearn for that because we were built that way. That's why Augustine said it right. He said, you know, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. But in order to be found that way and to have a life that ends up that way, I got to tell you, it doesn't happen by accident. If the Lord were to rock a 9.2 earthquake on the San Andreas Fault right now, and the earth were to open up and swallow this room in right away, and it's not like it couldn't happen, but if that were to happen, and you were suddenly ushered before the Lord now, how many of you would feel comfortable being transported to that heavenly place and to stand before God? And how many of you would think that God would look at you and say, well done, so proud of you, the way you've been. If those lives are to be had, and I'm not talking about earning salvation, I'm not, because you can't do it. Jesus did that for us. But there is a misconception in Christian circles, largely because a lot of Christians try to oversimplify things. And then we take the work out of, and the works out of the Christian faith. Jesus worked for us. So we can't work for our salvation because we can't. That's why he had to work for us. But once we have it, then we are to work. We are to work. Ephesians 2:10. We're to work, not for salvation, but work out of our salvation because we have it now. It's like if you've been given the dynamite, now you let that dynamite explode and work. It's meant to explode in places. It's meant to unroot bad things. It's meant to break through strongholds. That dynamite, that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Greek word is dunamis. Dunamis is the root word for the word which we get dynamite. That's an explosive power. And it's the kind of power that true Christians have within them because you have the Holy Spirit shed abroad in your hearts. And so detonations have to be happening. And so we are to work. But from the keg of dynamite that we've been given. Have you been? And if you want a life like that, I'm going to start by telling you, it begins with growing, tending to and nurturing your love and affections. You have to tend and nurture your love and affections. You want to know how really far you are in your Christian life, and some people, I don't really know how, because if you play the church game, you can think you're pretty far advanced by doing a number of church-related things and activities, and suddenly everyone thinks you're spiritual, and you know you're not, but then you look like you're, you know, so you don't really know. You get confused. Where am I really? So let me give you a quick little just self-test guide, which is probably much more reliable than counting how many times you've been a TD and service and all that kind of stuff. Here's the test. What entertains you? What makes your heart jump? What makes you laugh? What makes you smile? What brings warmth to your heart? And that'll tell you kind of where you're at. Is it the crude? Is it the profane? Is it the suggestive? Is it the illicit? If it is, then I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to say that stuff does need to be condemned, though. But you're not, I mean, you got to keep going. You got to keep going is all I'm saying. Keep fighting. Keep plugging away. If you find yourself moving, it's not where it should be, but I do know that I love God's things more than I used to, and I hate sin more than I used to, then you're on the right direction. What entertains you when nobody else but God knows, and you know, when you put your head down at night, what is it that you dream of? What is it that you're longing for when your eyes close at night and nobody else can see it? Everything else, everybody else, you can still put a show on for people. But between the ears, you and God know where your heart's longing, your heart's longings are. Okay. The thought of training your desires and affections, you might be thinking to yourself, wait. Train my desires? Train my affections? I mean, don't I just naturally like what I like? Isn't that just something that's natural within? Don't I love what I love and desire what I desire? Can I really help that? I know I can grow my actions. I know I can grow my duty. I can grow my thinking. I can grow my will. I know I can grow those things, but grow my affections, my desires, my loves? And the answer is yes. You can actually grow your heart's desires. It's going to take some thought, and it's going to take some training, but you can do it. The author, James Smith, argues that perhaps we need to rethink this idea of you are what you think. And consider what Paul may be hinting at. That is, you are what you love. You are what you love. Maybe that's really where the seeds are that we need to attend to. So instead of starting from the assumption that human beings are first and foremost thinking things, res cogitans, remember that? Maybe we need to start with the assumption that human beings are first and foremost lovers rather than thinkers first. Not saying that we aren't thinkers, but that doesn't come first. We're not essentially thinkers first. We are essentially lovers first. When we are what we love, is what he is arguing. Let me read, I think I put it down in your paper. He said, what if we're defined not by what we know, but by what we desire? What if the center of the human person is found not in the heady regions of the intellect, but in the gut-level regions of the heart? Good questions. Question for you to ask yourself, are you intentional about what you love? Or do you just love what it is that comes before you and you determine at that moment, I love that or I don't love that? Or are you intentional? Or does you loving something just happen? So as we begin the process of rebuilding our lives, one thing, and here we're on the Roman numeral 2 now, let's get into the rehabituating of our lives here, because this is really where it's going to count. One thing the last generation and a half before you has moved towards is trying to align what we do with what we love. So the millennials, they call it, the 20-somethings, the generation and a half before you, called the millennials, have tried to align what they do with what they love. I've been reading studies and I've been reading white papers and things on millennials and Gen Zers and Gen Yers and stuff like that, just to kind of get the feel of where things are headed. And one thing they found with millennials is that they are the most disengaged working force in the history of the world. They are the most disengaged in what they are doing than any other workforce in history. They've tried to align, you know, if I'm doing this, I should love what I'm doing. They've tried to align their work with, you know, their satisfaction and fulfillment. And I'm still working through that one. I haven't really come to a firm conclusion on this, but I do know facts. And I do know in previous generations, in the older generations, in the generations of your grandparents, do you still have grandparents, most of you? Yeah. And parents, if your parents are old enough, even some of you with older parents maybe, there's something that wasn't a dirty word. Duty wasn't a dirty word back then. With the millennials, the idea of duty and doing something just kind of because it's the right thing to do, but not really with my heart behind it, isn't so popular. Isn't so, like, warmly thought of. But back in, you know, my generation and older, duty was what you did. It's, you know, it wasn't a dirty word. And basically, we work our jobs faithfully and dutifully, thankful to have jobs that can provide a living, to put food on the table, to put clothes on the back. The preoccupation with job satisfaction wasn't the big deal that it is today. People didn't constantly ask, am I happy with my job or my career? Do I find my career fulfilling? They didn't really ask those questions that much. Not that those are bad questions once in a while, but not necessarily to the degree that they're being asked today, which is now causing a constant carousel of job and career changes that we see today. Where it was more common a generation ago, and much more common two generations ago, to just be thankful to have a job and do it well. A Money magazine, less than a year ago, put out an article called The New Normal, 4 Job Changes by the Time You're 32. Subtitle, Just About Everyone Is Doing It. At least everyone under 32 is. That it is job hopping. A new study by networking site LinkedIn found that young people really do change jobs at a lot more than their parents do. A lot more than their parents do. Did. The new normal is for millennials to jump jobs 4 times in the first decade out of college. That's nearly double the bouncing around that the generation before them did. The so-called Gen Xers who graduated from 1986 to 1990 averaged about 2 job changes in their first 10 years out of college. Today's college grads don't just change jobs, they often switch into entirely different industries. Quote, a college degree used to slot you into a 40-year career. Now it's just an entry-level point to your first job, says Guy Berger, the LinkedIn economist who analyzed the career trajectories of 3 million college graduates. Gallup says this about millennials, and millennials are those born between 1980 and 1996. Millennials are the most likely generation in history to switch jobs. 6 in 10 millennials are open to new job opportunities. Millennials are the least engaged generation in the workplace. So then I said, well, what about, you guys aren't millennials, so what about you guys? You guys are Gen Zers, Gen Z. I wonder what the generation after you is going to be, because I thought Z was the last letter in the alphabet. Double Z, maybe, or Baby Z, or whatever. But what about Gen Zers, or you're called post-millennials, born between 1996 and to the present, to the 2000s. Sometimes you're called plurals, because you're a more pluralist. Your generation is now the largest segment of the United States population. You constitute 26% of the country's population. You have outdistanced by a hair the millennials, who are 24.5% of the United States population. What that means, though, is that 50% of the United States population is pretty young and scary. There's only a fraction written about Gen Zers compared to millennials, of course, as your stories and patterns are still being written. But here's what I found out. Attention spans last only a few seconds, which we're trying to change here, by the way. So we're kind of the Gen Z, we're for Gen Zers to undo Gen Z tendencies. And with you, there's an increased need for instant gratification. There's still data coming in with respect to you guys, but one thing that is cemented is this, and you can see what you think. You are the first generation to grow up with the internet technology from infancy. You've been exposed to unprecedented amounts of technology in your upbringing, creating what is called a digital bond to the internet. Do you guys feel that? Yeah. 77% of 12 to 17-year-olds, and that's you, owned a cell phone in 2015. In fact, the smartphone is the most used device for Gen Zers, followed by the TV, then the laptop. As opposed to millennials, who use the desktop first, then the smartphone, then the TV. 41% of you spend more than 3 hours a day on the computer for purposes other than school work. Raise your hand if you can confirm that statistic. More than 3 hours a day for more than schoolwork. Okay. Honest people and liars. So Gen Zers are liars. Let me write that down. Okay. Lie more than anyone. Okay. That was 41% today. In 2004, it was 22%. A 2016 study done by the Casey Foundation found that Gen Zers are more risk-averse than earlier generations. Lower use of alcohol, higher use of seatbelts. Good for you. Buckle up. As compared to millennials, studies found that they found 40% lower teen pregnancy rates. Yes. 38% drop in substance abuse, and 28% drop of teens who did not graduate from high school on time. So something's going on with your generation. In relationships, Gen Zers tend to use the internet more to escape from emotional and mental struggles that you face. But it also says that you prefer personal contact. True? It's ironic because they're the most immersed, but then they're the ones who prefer personal contact the most. Other trends, just for fun. The majority of this generation is non-white. A first in U.S. history. At least 1 in 10 will marry across racial and ethnic lines. I can see that, yeah? Homosexual marriage will be embraced as normative in this generation. True? Gen Zers will be highly entrepreneurial. Looking forward to that. And here, check this out. Gen Zers will be in church more regularly than millennials. And will stay there. Okay. Enough about you. But I bring you up. So that you can gain a handle on where it is that you may need to work on in growing and training your loves and how it is that will need to be done. And so, how do you... let me put it this way. How you do this, how you work on training and growing your loves, how you do this over the next few years, and listen to me carefully, will have life-determining impact on your personal future.
Good one, Caleb. That's the Amber alert, sounds like. Yeah.
These next couple years in your lives are going to determine a lot in your personal future, but stay with me. It's not only going to determine your future, but the future of our church. I don't know if you ever think this way, but look around. This is the future of our church. Scary, I know. But that's why we're in youth ministry, because we're scared. And so we want to work with you right now so we can have a future. Let me also say this, and let me not be over-dramatic here, because I'm not. It will really determine the future of the church itself of Jesus Christ. Your next few years of life are going to have massive ramifications on the church of Christ going forward. You have a lot riding on your lives. And if you're like me, it's like, okay, let's go for it then. Let's go. What do we need to do? Our goals for you, for TD, for you being in TD, so I just got to tell you, are way, way, way beyond babysitting you. Giving you a nice, safe, fun little place for you to be safe on a Friday night. My ideas for you are way beyond that. Our aim at TD has always been to train future Christ-saturated, Christ-powered leaders who know, who love, who are amazed by Christ. Who know Christ and cannot wait to know Him more. That's our aim here. That's what we want to do. Who make a difference in the spaces that God leads you to. That's what our aim is. Now, be honest, do most TDers honestly pursue that as well? Nope. But do I start each year enthusiastic and hopeful that this year will be different? Yep, and this year is no different. Do I start the year hoping and praying that there will be a larger number of TDers that really want to pursue, honor, and give love to the Father in a fervent, scary, courageous way? Yep. That there will be a growing number of TDers doing the nitty-gritty, tough stuff, taking steps of faith, preparing for serving God greatly with excellence in the future? Yep. And if any of you dare maybe dream along with us, then let's keep going. I got to tell you the truth. And the truth is that much of the sustainability and the success of your lives are going to depend on reorientating your thoughts, retraining your affections, and rehabituating your lives, your habits. What you need to know is that if you have any hope of beginning to start walking and dwelling in the realms that I think you can eventually, you're going to know that it is the daily, the mundane, the habitual that lay the foundation for greatness. No secret, really. You've heard that your attitude determines your altitude, right? There's a lot of truth in that. And this is so true because doing the basic, mundane routine is really dry and boring stuff, I know. It's not sexy and alluring, I know. But I think one of the reasons why your social habits are different than the millennials is because I think you've seen the millennials buy into it and found that it lacked. It was wanting. They found that they bought into it and it didn't deliver. Like Ravi Zacharias often has said, the loneliest moment in life is when you have experienced what you thought was going to deliver the ultimate and it's let you down. And I think you've seen some of your predecessors be let down by what they thought would deliver. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why you guys have a little bit more of a level head on your shoulders. I think you guys have a chance to really right some of the wrongs and really, a lot of the millennials are so where the cultural shift is heading. They're so behind that I think you guys have a lot of power to really right that ship and get it really going back to a little bit more of a safer, more prudent way, more moral, more right way. But you're going to have some guts, because the generation before you has some guts. They're brazen. A lot of them are brazen. A lot of them have so much confidence. Too much sometimes, in fact. So I'm going to turn to Scripture with you. And if you can buy into this, and I want you to be people who are able to excel well and to play beautifully and to live life beautifully. But the secret for you guys is you're going to have to really buckle down on the foundation and the fundamentals. If you do, you can actually teach the millennials a thing or two. So turn to Romans 5 with me. I did print this one in your handout, I believe. Romans 5, 1 through 5. And so we're just going to take this from a biblical perspective, this rehabituation from a biblical perspective. And what you see in Romans 5, 1 through 5 here is a very logical, very incremental look at how life works. I feel like this passage is right up a typically raised Asian person's alley. It's systematic, it's incremental. For those of you who like logical progressions, it's engineering-like. So I hope this is helpful for you. If you will read with me, since we all have the same version on the sheet, we'll read it out loud together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you read for meaning, though, okay? Don't just read words. Say, I said the word right. I pronounced it right. Read for meaning. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope and the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Feel free to say amen. Amen. Let's look at verse 1. And Christians, or even if you're not yet, walk this with me. You'll see the reasonableness behind this. Verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think of the three worst things you've ever done. Quickly. The three worst things you've ever done, whether it was ever found out or not. To whom it hurt most, or would hurt most if they ever found out. What are the three most hurt, and they may not even have known it. What are the three most hurtful things? Worst things you've ever done. Sad, thought, planned, executed, some action, whatever. Now think through each of these wrongs. And think of the people that it hurt. Think of how it hurt them. Think of the pain. That your wrong inflicted. Shouldn't be any smiles at this point if you're really thinking this right. But we are in a sinful world, so if you're smiling, I'm not surprised either. Now think of being with those people. One of them. In a conversation that starts heading in that direction. getting close to what you've been hiding, what they've never known. Getting close to discussing an action that they didn't know it was you, or they knew it was you, and we're talking about it again. Can I ask you a question? How do you feel? Selena, how do you feel?
Guilty.
Feel guilty? Guilty, like, and you know, we're just talking here, so I'm not trying to say anything. But guilty as if, like, guilty like, oh, I'm going to get caught guilty, or maybe that, but guilty, or guilty like, can't believe I did that, guilty, or... Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Thanks, Josh. How do you feel?
I feel pretty disappointed and sad, because disappointed that I would do such a thing at that time, and also sad for the pain that the retarded experience.
Mm-hmm. Now, are you thinking hypothetically, this is how I think I would feel, or do you have something that you...
Something.
Yeah, you feel, okay. Do you, any of you feel like uneasy as the conversation gets closer, or even for me to bring it up and mention it? Like, if I start walking closer towards you, and then like, if I start threatening, like maybe asking what it was, and are you starting to feel a little uncomfortable? Like... Is feeling at peace one of the feelings you would have, Cece? No. I want you to think now of standing before God by yourself. I mentioned that earlier tonight. And let's say that a movie of your life is playing before heaven. And you've got your seat right there. In Dolby surround sound, the audience is listening. And it's in 3D. Well, in heaven, things are like 4D, so maybe we'll say 4D. And there it is. Every thought, every action, every reaction, everything, your whole life played out in a way that it only can in heaven. Everything. How are you feeling? Caleb, how are you feeling about that? Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, Ryan? Is anyone feeling ashamed? Like, turn it off, like, now, please? But let's say you stomach through it. The movie's over, and you breathe a big sigh of relief. And then you get up, and then the voice says, "Sit down." And then the doors open, and all the people in your life who were in that movie come now and sit next to you. And that movie replays over again. Every thought towards every person you've ever met. And there it is. How are you feeling? Go back to this verse now. Verse 1, and feel its power. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. To be justified is to be declared by the Judge Almighty to be righteous. To be declared just as if I'd never sinned. And he declares that we have peace with God. This declaration is so huge because it means that we're in a new standing with God. Once enemies, once absolutely gutter level shame ridden, we now have been made family. And it's because everything Jesus did to secure our adoption into this family. And you know, guys, there's just so much that goes into the adoption process. There's just so much. So we are still, the news I have for you is that we are still in our process. This process has been so long, it's been months now, so labor intensive. So much so that, I forget if I've shared this already, but it's known as paper pregnancy. There's so much labor involved. And over the Christmas break, we had the social worker come out for over four hours and visit our home and went through all parts of our home and interviewed Angela, interviewed Daniel, interviewed Sandra and myself. And then afterwards, and she's thanked the Lord, she's really nice. I'll be back in 2 weeks for another 4 hours. And she just came back a week ago for another 4 hours. Interview Sandra individually and then interview me individually. And she knows more about us after this. Sandra goes, she knows more about us than almost anybody does. And all this, all of that is just one piece out of like over a dozen different things that has to be done. Sandra and I had to take parenting courses on adoptive parenting for post-abandonment trauma, attachment issues, adopting older children and the issues that go with that, and all sorts of things. And then we have to take read books, and we have to do this, and we have to get this notarized. There's just so much preparation that goes into this. And not to mention the cost. It's super expensive. This is going to be somewhere between $50,000 and $60,000. And you know what? The girls have no idea we even exist yet. We've done all this, hundreds of hours, and we've chosen them, and they don't even know we're alive. That's what goes into the adoption process. Our hope is that our girls will be able to one day have that peace of security and being in a family and with unconditional love. But the verse says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. What's the natural response of being saved from hell? If you are literally going to hell, and you were. Okay, I don't mean this in a slanderous way, but some of you still are on the way there. And I don't mean that in a funny way or whatever, it's just true. But I'm here to try to say there's a way out, okay? So I'm being totally sincere here. Some of you are on your way there. But for those of you who, if you were really on your way, and all of us were, or are, or were somewhere in between there, if you can see the flames licking, and everything that's happening, everything that's coming your way, and it's the worst thing you can ever dread, and you see it day by day coming closer, and you're about there, and God's hand plucks you off, and you escape that. What is your natural, unplanned, unrehearsed expression? Okay. I'm going to make fun of you just for fun, okay? Just for fun, but I love you. There's more than just happiness, right? Would you say, hey, God, phew, thanks? Or what would you do? Well, what if you won first place? What's your event? What's your event? You were first in Rio Hondo at 100 feet and qualified for CIF. Yeah, that's happening. Is that what you would do? Or would you be like that? Do you know how to flip?
No.
You would then, and you flip, right? And if God snatched you out of hell, you'd be like, yeah! You'd holler like a black man, right? Absolutely you would. You would exult. And that's what this says. We exult in hope of the glory of God, in the hope of the glory of God, right? Do you see the natural progression? We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Get this, verse 3. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations. So strong is this, so healthy is this, so robust is this, so alive is this, so amazing is this, so incredible. You would actually start acting like Megan. Because she knows how to exult.
Yeah.
No. I've seen Megan exult at like really small things. And she's like, which is one thing I like about her. Right? He says, you know what? We exult. Because we were justified. We were not righteous. We're declared righteous. We're scum. And we're declared like roses. You know, we're like weeds. And he says, you're like a rose. And he says, I'm not a rose. You are now. And he says, you have peace. You were guilty, shameful. You feel like that. And you can feel, you're at peace. We exult in the glory of God. And then he's kind of almost saying, and you know what else? Not only do we exult at that, but we exult in our tribulations. So he says, you see that? And not only this, it's almost like smack talk. Not only this, but guess what? We exult in our tribulations. Our status is so secure. His love is so permanent and binding and purposeful and strong and complete that Paul says we're not able to just tolerate tribulations and trials. But you know what? We Christians, we actually exult in them. Why? Because we know the end from the beginning. We know the end of the story. We know where this is taking us because God has given us an advanced copy. Have you ever received an advanced copy? I've received advanced copies of certain books that authors have written. And this is like, you know, I have copies of certain things before it ever became on the market. Before anyone knew the story, I already knew. And he says, I've got an advanced copy. And Paul says, tribulations, Christians, we can exalt. Exalt! Is what he means. Why is that? Then he gets logical with us because, you know, he is Greek and Greek educated. Next verse. Here's why. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Tribulation forces us to persevere. Tribulation forces us to stay focused, to stick with it. Evan plays volleyball. When you play patsy teams, it's all right in the run-up of scores, but it's really no fun. It doesn't bring out the best in you, right? Tribulation is when you're really going at it with an equal team, and it's just back and forth, and you don't know who's going to... I mean, that's exciting. The tension is there, I mean, but it's thrilling, right? And then you persevere. You're focused for longer than you ever... You didn't know you can even... You're reaching depths you didn't even know you had. That's why we... That's the love of the game, right? That's why we play. You see, this is a companion verse to James 1:2, which says, count it all joy. If you know it, say it with me. Count it all joy when you encounter various... trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces cricket, or endurance. So the companion verse is by James, who is Jesus' half-brother, and he says, count it as joy, Christians, when you encounter various trials. Because the testing of your faith, it produces endurance. What Paul is saying here is that tribulations produce perseverance. And it produces something in you that allows you to go the distance and continue to keep on keeping on. And verse 4, perseverance. What does perseverance bring? Proven character. What tests do is they build muscle. They build persistence. None of us like tests, right? But this is what they do. It produces endurance. It produces the ability to stay in the fight. It produces the survival mode of not getting defeated. You either sink or swim, but if you survive and you learn how to swim, you're better for it. That's what character is. I don't know if you guys even know what character is, but character is what you're able to produce when you're pressed. Because when you're pressed, what's inside comes out. What really is inside comes out. And character is who you are when no one but God is watching. Character is who you are. We have character in everything that we do. I like to say character is who you are when you fall out of bed. Not when you're prepared and presenting yourself to someone. Wait, I can't meet with you yet.
Hello?
Hello?
Hi.
And you're preparing for things. Character, that's presentation. And most of us are really in presentation mode. That's probably why most of us don't even speak until we kind of get everything prepared. Character is who you are when you fall out of bed, like, and then what comes out, that's who you really are. Your character is who you are or what you're able to do at your base minimum default level. And that's determined by how much you've practiced and ingrained your certain habits in your life. So, we have a character in everything that we do. A math character for you mathematicians, those of you who take math. Tennis character for those of you who play tennis. Moral character for those of you who are human beings. Everything that you do has a character. It's kind of what the way you are. And so, like I said, no one really likes taking tests, right? You get nervous, right? You get anxious, right? Because you're not sure what you're going to do on this test. But tests are great at letting us know what we really know and what we don't, right? They don't lie. They tell you if you know it or you don't. And so sometimes we think we know the material or how to hit a stroke until the test comes or the match comes, and then we realize under that pressure, we don't really know what we thought we knew. But in practice, I knew it really, really well. But the more we practice, the better we become at it, right? The more we do the math problems, the easier they become. The easier they become, the more confident we are that we're going to get those problems right on the test. That's hope, isn't it? That's hope. And so you see, as we persevere in our practice, developing the right habits of what to look for and what steps to take, in what order to take them, what we're developing, like in math, is our math character, to where it becomes automatic. So that when we do these problems on the test, we know we can do them. We know we can get them right because every time we do them in practice, we get them right. So when we know those problems are going to be on the test and we've practiced those problems all the time at home, we don't fret about it when we get to the test. We have hope because we know how to do them. That's what hope is. Legitimate, proven reason for hope. Proven character brings about hope. Because I know how to do this. I've practiced how to do this. I've made it my habit. Therefore, when the test comes and the time comes to execute, I can. I have not wishful thinking kind of hope, but I have certain and secure hope because I continue to do this over and over in practice and I get it right all the time. Your character brings about hope. Perseverance brings proven character because it develops your character. Your character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Ultimately, hope doesn't disappoint. Ultimately, because God, the undefeated one, now lives in us, is behind us, and will ensure that the tribulations He allows us to bear will accomplish their desired work in us, which will end up in us having hope, solid and secure. Not through an instantaneous work, miraculous work in our lives, but through the power of developed habit. And so the miracle of success is really through the grindingness of habit accompanied by a good attitude. At the beginning of the year, I introduced a three-pronged approach to life. That, guys, until we begin living this way habitually as our foundational normal standard, we cannot even hope to even broach the excellence of living that God has designed for His own redeemed adopted children to live. You have the potential to live excellently and greatly before Him and before others. You have the ability to soar and to fly and to really exhilarate in what God has designed for you. But most of us are weighing ourselves down, allowing that to not happen because we trust in ourselves, which is always earthbound, always gravity driven. To think on and have faith in the Lord is to think in another dimension, is to think miraculously. God invented nature and the natural, but we always must remember that He is supernatural. He is above the nature, and those in Him are living supernatural lives. You have the supernatural in you, but yet we are so accustomed and so secure with the natural that we live naturally, even though the supernatural lives within us. And that can't last for long. It just will not work. You're not going to tame the lion inside. Something's going to break. When we aren't gratefully reaching upward to be in connection and relationship with God, upward. When we're not reaching intentionally outward and bringing the light of Christ to our spiritually dark communities. When we're not compassionately reaching downward to help those who cannot help themselves, defending the defenseless. When we're not doing those things, we're not acting like members of His family act. Like children from His line act. We don't bear that family resemblance. We don't look like our Father. Because that's how He looks. That's how He acts. And if we are part of His family, family members act like their family. I mean, every family has family traits, right? You can see them so clearly, right? I mean, you can see that even in this room, right? I mean, can you tell that my family is my family by the way we are and act? I mean, can you guys tell that we're like related? Yeah? Everyone says yeah. You agree?
Yeah.
Do you? I mean, you could tell that Ashia's Ashia here. Yeah? I'm not even going to ask you how, because that will make me... But I got news for you. It's true for the rest of you too. Like Ryan's going out. His sister's like him. Okay, see ya. You know, there's family resemblances in everybody. I know Lucas's sister. I know Jay's brother. There's so many families. Everybody can tell each other by their family traits. Why is that? Why is that? Why is that? Because you spend so much time together, right? And because of your DNA. Let me ask you something. What about adopted children? Would that be true of adopted children too? Well, adopted children bear the same family traits as naturally born children do. Now, make no mistake, there are many real and true parallels to our adoption as God's children and human adoption of children. There are. Like for my family, guys, once we adopt these girls, our family will never be the same again. That's just fact. And for God, once we humans entered His family, that changes things too for the Godhead permanently. For my family, we've been spending months of time and energy and money, week in and week out, going through all this paper pregnancy, meeting the voluminous U.S. and Chinese legal requirements to make two human beings, Chinese nationals, to not only become U.S. citizens, but to become Shias. For God, Jesus spent 33 years on the planet Earth before he went to the cross. Why? Because he too had to prepare. He too had to meet all the voluminous requirements of the law before he would qualify to be an acceptable sacrifice and Savior for us. And it permanently cost Jesus as well. It's going to cost us a lot of money, and it cost Jesus a lot. It cost him his life on earth. But did you also know this? It cost him his permanency of who he is. It permanently made him not just God, but God-man. Jesus, when he came to earth, permanently became the God-man. And by the way, adding the man onto Jesus is not a promotion. For Jesus to go from God to God-man is not a promotion. Adoption changes everything. And all this, like I said, is even before our girls even know we exist. We chose them, and now we're making extensive plans, taking extensive measures to adopt them, and they don't even know we exist. And it's the same way with God. The Bible says He chose us before the foundation of the world was even laid. He chose some of you before time even began. But there's a difference to our adoption with God. And what is that? In human earthly adoption, a child's traits, affections, actions may never change. It's possible that the human adoption doesn't work out well. The children rebel. They don't take the nature and manner and the values of the new family. The child may legally become Shias, but they are biologically of their birth parents. Their hearts and spirits may or may not change, soften, and adapt towards us. We don't know. That's kind of the scary thing. But in the spiritual realm, it's different. Because in the spiritual realm is, while we were adopted, God gave us a new spirit. He gave us a new heart. And true children of God are not only adopted by God, but also born of God. You are born with His Spirit. Not born physically at birth. Born at birth, you are not with God. But those of you who have become Christians, who have come to know the Lord, it is because God has birthed that Spirit within you that your eyes opened, that you wanted to become Christians because of a Spirit that God birthed within you. And then if you have His Spirit in you, then you will resemble Him. You cannot even help it. The fruit naturally results. You will start to value Him and His desires because His Spirit is working within. That's not to say that we all don't have a wide variety of personalities, a wide variety of temperaments and giftedness and weakness. We do. So please, please, please be very careful in how you evaluate God-likeness in other people. Don't confuse it with personality or upbringing or culture or anything like that. But through the vast variety of backgrounds, personalities, and cultures, there will be a growing direction towards God-likeness that will be continually emerging. Guys, if you are Christians, you will start to look more and more like God, and your upward, outward, downward aspects of your life will start to emerge. It has to. There's no other way. You can have differing personalities, backgrounds, gifts, styles, flavors of all this, how this may look, but there will be these three prongs emerging, upward, outward, downward. And it has to start happening. And I'm just calling those of you who know this to start making this a regular, habitual part of your life. We're going to end with two things. Is this available right here? Okay. I'm going to end with it's a 2.5-minute video. Until these three prongs are in place, though, guys, listen carefully, please. Until the upward, outward, downward prongs in your life are in place, your Christian life will be imbalanced, will be tilted, will be slanted. It is not straight until they are in place. They're incomplete. Actually, one of Daniel's favorite authors, Cameron McAllister. And so, what he says is very true. And so I want to close with this reading. It's called The Greatest Thing You Could Do Today. And this is how we'll end. So please listen. It's written by Francis Chan. And so let me read it to you, and you process and take it to heart. Imagine walking up a mountain alone, but it's no ordinary mountain. The ground beneath you is shaking, and the entire mountain is covered in smoke. At its peak is a thick cloud with lightning and thunder. God descends onto the mountain in fire, and each time you speak to him, he responds in thunder. This is what Moses experienced in Exodus 19. Now compare that experience to your last time in prayer. Distracted, obligatory, ordinary. I doubt any such words came across Moses' mind as he ascended the mountain. But some 3,000 years later, we rarely marvel that God permits imperfect humans into his presence. How did the shocking become so ordinary to us? Is it even possible for our experiences to be God with God to be that fascinating? A mentor of mine lives in India. Last year, he called me on the phone crying, distraught over the state of the church in America. It seems like the people in America would be content to take a selfie with Moses. Don't they know they can go up the mountain themselves? Why don't they want to go up the mountain? When was the last time you enjoyed meaningful time alone with God? Time so good that you didn't want to leave. It was just you reading God's words in his holy presence. I was 15 years old when my youth pastor taught me how to pray and read the Bible alone. And now more than 30 years later, I still can't find a better way to start my days. I can't imagine what my life would be like if I didn't refocus daily by going up to the mountain. Oops. It is alone with him that I empty myself of my pride, lies, and stress. Pride, standing before a person clothed in unapproachable light, has a way of humbling you. Lies, speaking to an all-knowing judge, tends to induce honesty. Stress, kneeling before the God who causes men to fail or succeed, replaces our anxiety with peace. We often spend a lot of time and effort gathering believers together. We've become experts at gathering Christians around great bands, great speakers, and great events. Where we have failed is in teaching believers how to be alone with God. When is the last time you heard someone rave about their time alone with Jesus in his word? Gathering believers who don't spend time alone with God can be a dangerous thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in Life Together, "Whoever cannot be alone should be aware of community. Such people will only do harm to themselves and to the community. Alone you stood before God when God called you. Alone you had to obey God's voice. Alone you had to take up your cross, struggle, and pray. And alone you will die and give an account to God. You cannot avoid yourself, for it is precisely God who has called you out. If you do not want to be alone, you are rejecting Christ's call to you, and you can have no part in the community of those who are called." The word community is thrown around quite a bit in Christian circles today, but our gatherings can be toxic if we do not spend time alone with God. I've been in many groups where people share insights. The problem is only that our insights are not as profound as we think they are, but that we're so eager to share thoughts originating in our own minds when we have a God who says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," Isaiah 55. I want to know the thoughts of God. I want to gather with people who have been reading God's words, people who have prayed and interacted with him. I want to fellowship with those who fellowship with God. I couldn't care less if you have a doctorate in theology or 60 years of life and experience. I'd rather talk with a 15-year-old who has been in the presence of God. There's so much discussion around books, sermons, and conferences. I'm not against those. After all, I've given a significant portion of my life to preaching sermons and writing books and going to conferences. But sometimes I wonder if it's time to reshift our focus. We have to look at the facts. American Christians consume more sermons and books than any other group in the history of the world. But consider the state of the church. Has the increase in resources led to greater holiness, greater intimacy with Jesus? You could argue that the state of our churches would even be worse without the resources, and maybe that is the case. Or could it be that these resources, and even this article perhaps, has the potential of distracting people from the source itself? Maybe all these books and sermons about Jesus have actually kept people from directly interacting with Jesus. It may sound blasphemous to suggest that our prayer lives may be weakened by all the consumption of Christian material, but nonetheless, I want to throw it out there. We live in a time when most people have a difficult time concentrating on anything. We're constantly looking for quick fixes and faster solutions. And so the thought of sitting quietly to meditate on Scripture and praying deeply in silence can be eagerly replaced by listening to a sermon while driving to work. And while it's definitely better than nothing, considering all of the other messages that we're bombarded with daily, the point of this article is to say that there is no substitute for being alone with God. We must learn to be still again. It was simple for Paul. He loved being with Jesus. To live is Christ. To die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Knowing Christ deeply consumed him, Philippians 3:8. There is no substitute for being alone with God. If you don't have time, you need to quit something to make room. Skip a meal, cancel a meeting, end some regular commitment. There is literally nothing more important you could do today. God literally determines whether or not you take another breath. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, Acts 17:25. Could anything be more important than meeting with the one who decides if you live through this day? Could anything be better? How can we not make time to be with the maker of time? What plans do you have today that you think are so important that you would rather race past the Creator to get to them? And as we start our rehabituating process, I want to leave you with this. Let's start upward. Let's rehabituate our time with God. And that includes rehabituating the way we read the Bible. We'll follow up on that as the year keeps going, but that's our starting point. Upward, we have to rehabituate. Let's start working on that. Next week, we'll get working on that. Outward, we'll be working on that. Starting next week, I'll unveil that. Downward. So we've got a lot of that coming. But you have to be here, and you have to be willing to do it, and you have to be willing to be changed. As Cameron says, if Christianity is not for those who want to stay the same. The habits, the daily things that you do, the way you think, the way you listen to messages, the way you sing songs, the ways have to change. If you're not used to doing anything when you're singing, you got to change. You have to change your habits. And that will result in so much more. And I just hate to see zombie-looking young people here who are so endowed with such life and such vitality on the within, but somehow we've just kind of kept ourselves so that we're all like, it just can't. You got to stop using your phone. Stop looking at the phone so much. Stop. You've got to take the zombie out of you. We've got to peel the scabs off so you can feel again. And give yourselves a chance to be who God made you to be and the beauty that He is. But a lot of you are so beautiful inside, I know. But I hardly get a chance to see it because you're hiding behind so much stuff. Give us all a chance to see the beauty that's within. Let's get going with this, I pray. Let's pray together. God, if we could even just start by asking you to help us to see you more clearly, and to behold you more fully, and to stop just looking at you and hearing about you, but to step into your chambers, to fellowship with you, to sup with you, and to see how you see, our lives would be completely changed for the better. And so we pray as we embark and keep taking baby steps towards this end. Lord, I pray that you would help your people here to come along as we journey together towards rehabituating our lives in Christ so that we could become more and more who you want us to be and that we can point people to taste and see how great you are. Lord, help us to come back next week and keep marching ahead. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for the breath that we have. Thank you for the life we have. Help us to live it for you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.